time to worship you in song and give our offerings and lift our prayers and in our hearts in worship to you. Thank you now for this time that we can come to your word to learn from Scripture the great truths of the Bible, which really inform our Christianity. They inform our worship in everything we do in life. We want to be living according to Scripture. So we ask that you would help us to learn, to understand your word, and to apply it in our lives now and this day. For your glory we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I like Bible passages that kind of give me straight talk on how to live, on what God expects of me as a Christian and in life. Passages that I walk away from saying, you know, that was really clear. I got it. I understand. James 1:27, for example, is a passage like that with regard to the demonstration of religion. Oftentimes we as Christians think of religion as a kind of a bad word because we're not religious. We're Christians. We have a relationship with God. But the Bible does say that we should have a certain kind of religion about us that is true. And James 1:27 says this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In other words, genuine care for those who are most vulnerable to dire need and a life of purity is a way that we demonstrate genuine religion before God. Manifest biblical Christian religion. Other passages ask and answer their own question. Micah 6:6, for example, is a passage like that. The question is put forward, with what shall I come before the Lord and how and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? And then verse 8 answers the question, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? One of my all-time favorite passages like this is Psalm 15. Verse 1 asks the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And I always think, oh man, that's a good question. I want to know the answer to that one. I want that one. And then it's answered for us. The following verses give the characteristics of such a person. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. One more like this, Romans 10:9-10 reminds us or instructs us on how a person can be saved. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never come to the point of believing in Christ. And you've wondered, what is this Christianity thing about? Well, Romans 10:9-10 answers it for us. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then Romans 10:13 says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I like straight talk from the Bible. It tells us, here's what you need to do. Here's what it's all about. And in this next section of 2 Corinthians, Paul proceeds to give us some straight talk on the gospel ministry. What is involved? What I'm calling crucial characteristics of a gospel ministry. A ministry that every servant of God devotes himself fully to. If you've been with us in the series, then in the previous verses, chapter 5, Paul has expounded on two foundational truths in particular that address the sinner's need for salvation and how God has accomplished that for us. One word that captures that truth is the word reconciliation. It's the idea that we've been made a friend of God, that hostility has been replaced with harmonious, peaceful relationships. Another word is justification. That is the idea that we have had God's righteousness granted to us, an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves has been imputed to us, credited to our account, much like Abraham is said to have had that for him in Romans 4, verse 3. Perfect righteousness granted to us. Well, in the passage before us this morning, Paul now proceeds to offer five characteristics of effective gospel ministry so that you will understand the devotion required of its servants. And I just realized on my note page that I didn't give you blanks. I actually filled everything in this morning, so I made it a little easier on you. But kids, hopefully that'll make it easier for you too, because sometimes I know the kids have a hard time getting all the blanks. But you can write in some other things or draw pictures, as kids often do anyways. So anyways, five characteristics we want to look at this morning of the gospel ministry so that you'll understand the devotion required of its servants. In verse 4, take a look in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. Paul identifies himself and his fellow workers as servants of God. That's really an important term there, servants of God. And so, and he commends himself as servants of God to the Corinthians, as evidenced by his life of service. Let me ask if you would stand with me, and let's read these verses 1 through 13. And I will tell you that we will not get through all of these verses, so don't get nervous if the time is slipping away from me this morning, but we will get through as much as we can. 6, 1 to 13. We read here, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." You may be seated. This morning, as we look into this passage, I want to ask very simply the question, with regard to being a servant of God, which of these characteristics needs to become a greater part of your life so that you might be a more faithful servant of the gospel? Again, we're looking at these five characteristics of effective gospel ministry so that we will understand more fully the devotion required of its servants. Let's look at the first one. You have it there. Number one, gospel ministry requires that we work together with God for reconciliation. Verse 1 begins by continuing really what Paul's just left off of in chapter 5. Some would consider this an unfortunate chapter break in the Scripture, but it is there nonetheless. He's been talking about that ministry of reconciliation. Paul had received it, and it is uniquely defined here as working together with God. Now, again, one of the blessings of being alive in the 20th century is we have lots of English translations. So depending on what English translation you're using, it will say something different here. Verse 1, though, begins with this thought. The English translations have either supplied the words "with him," or if you're using the NIV, it actually has taken the liberty to explicitly state this as God's fellow workers. In either case, it is no doubt correct to presume that Paul is speaking of working together with God. And this is evident from both the immediate context and as well as the more larger context of the two letters to this church. In the immediate context, again, going back to chapter 5, He's already asserted in verse 19 that God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then in verse 20, he says that we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. God working through them. Him and his fellow workers. And it's the identical word that's also used in the next part of this verse, this idea of an appeal. We'll look at that in a second. In other words, Paul sees himself as a fellow worker with God. He's working with God for reconciliation, to bring them into this harmonious relationship. Again, the premise of Scripture is that as a sinner, we are born sinful people, born enemies of God, born at enmity with God. And as we talked about last time, we need to have that relationship restored. We need to have that relationship made new. We need to have the hostility removed. And that's what reconciliation is all about. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul had already identified himself and Apollos as fellow workers with God. Same noun form of the verb that's used here. There it's for the sake of God's field or God's building, another metaphor for his laboring on behalf of the church. He's God's fellow workers. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, Timothy is also called God's fellow worker. Again, the same word. We are fellow workers with God. Of course, it is God who is accomplishing his work through us, but we are fellow workers with him nonetheless. About 8 years ago, we hired, Priscilla and me, hired Dave Thomas to remodel our home for us. And he did that as our friend and as a professional and to help us out so he could save us some money. And he put up with a lot from Priscilla and me just because, you know, you'd be working with novices. And so Dave was patiently, as much as patiently as he could gender up, working with us and letting us be a help. And we did as much of the work ourselves as we could. So we did the demolition of the old part of the house, and we dug out the new footings, and we shot the nail gun, and we hoisted the walls, and threw up the drywall, the mud, and the tape, and did painting, and of course put the new roof on. And we were involved in what seemed like every aspect of building that house, so much so that we really felt like we were a significant part of it. Now, obviously, it was Dave's expertise as a general contractor who was really getting the job done. He was getting the job done, but he was doing it through us for our benefit to save us money, but also just to allow us to be a part of it. We were, in a sense, fellow workers with him in the process. And it made it all the more special, and it really did feel like we were significantly contributing to the work. Maybe it was grunt work, but we were contributing that work nonetheless. And so it is with servants of God in the ministry of reconciliation. God makes his appeal through us that people would be reconciled to him. Paul is making the bold assertion that when he and his fellow workers conducted their gospel ministry, God himself was their fellow worker. When you and I exercise the same ministry, then we are, in a sense, acting in our role as ambassadors for Christ, and we are also fellow workers with God. Beloved, we need to recall this when we get in those situations of seeking to urge people to believe on Christ, when we're asking them to put their faith in Christ, that we are doing this with God. It should provide us with great boldness. And really, just thinking about this one truth, that God is working through us to bring his message, that should revolutionize our evangelism if we really let that sink in and we really believe that and act on that. That God is with me as I seek to be his witness. Well, there's a second characteristic of the gospel ministry. Not only does it require that we work together with God, but also gospel ministry warns against receiving God's grace in vain. Second part of verse 1, we read there, he says, "We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Again, that word for urge, it's the same word as back in verse 20, making an appeal through us. Same word, parakaleo, to make an appeal, to urge, to exhort. Every Christian does well to heed this warning that we not receive the grace of God in vain. We use the word vain sometimes to speak of arrogant, self-centered, egotistical people who seem to think that they are beautiful, that they're something special, that all of life revolves around them, and we say that is a vain person. And that is the number one dictionary definition of that word in the English dictionary. However, there's another sense in which this word can be used, and Paul uses it here. It's used here and elsewhere in the New Testament with the sense of empty, to be without purpose or meaningful effect. If something is vain, there's no point in it. Paul warns the readers of the Ephesian letter in chapter 5, verse 6, for example, let no one deceive you with empty words, words that are meaningless, that have no value. Don't be deceived, Ephesians. Similarly, to the Colossians, he writes, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 8. That empty deception, the tradition of men, the popular Christian clothing line, C28, derives its name from this verse. Here, though, the warning is not to receive the grace of God in this manner, which was as great a concern for the Corinthians as it was for American Christians today. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. What does he mean? Well, that a person receives the grace of God in salvation with no effect on their lives is a contradiction to what being a Christian is all about. It's a contradiction to the transforming power of Christ. If you have come to know Christ as your Savior and you have received this grace of God, it should impact your life. It should influence your life. It should not be in vain. It should not have an empty effect. In this case, the warning is that they failed to carry out the ministry of reconciliation. Most likely refers to that. But this reception does not refer merely to their initial conversion or the act of receiving God's grace. But it's that ongoing grace we receive. Simon Kistemacher writes, its action comprises the entire extent and duration of preaching and receiving God's message of grace. We are continually recipients of grace, and we need to make sure we have not received it in vain. It follows from verse 17. Look back at verse 17. As a new creation in Christ. It follows from verse 18. As those who have been reconciled to God. From verse 21, having become the righteousness of God in Christ. Paul himself had not received the grace of God in vain. Have you? Has it proven fruitless in your life? He says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. How could God possibly have saved Paul, taken him off that Damascus road, had that incredible experience, seeing the light from heaven shine on him, blind him, knock him down 3 days out of commission when he's on his way to persecute Christians? How could all that happen and then him walk out of that and not absolutely go crazy for the gospel? Couldn't. And Paul, it didn't prove vain for Paul. He became the greatest preacher, greatest missionary the church has ever known. Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He would not nullify it, make it of no effect. The warning for the Christians not to receive this grace in vain is not to so much reject it or to neglect it, but to have it not impact their lives, to prove fruitless, especially in relation to this ministry of reconciliation. Imagine being appointed by the president of a major corporation, maybe the CEO or the president of a corporation, to go as his personal representative and meet with kind of the highfalutin clients, the major clients, well-to-do people. And so he personally calls you into his office and he sits you down and he says, you know, John, out of all the people in this company, I've selected you, I've chosen you to go and be my representative. And I want you to be in this position of really great responsibility and privilege. You're going to be the face of our company. You're going to go out there. You're going to represent us. And then your first day out, instead of keeping your crucial appointments and your meetings with the clients, you go to the beach. You go to the beach and you lay on the sand all day long, lounging in the sunshine and the sand, and just ignore completely those appointments. And then from that day on, You continue to go day after day. You never keep those appointments. You never represent the president and the company, much less anything else. You just go to the beach and relax and lounge on the sand. You would have been appointed to an influential influential position in vain, with no purpose, no effect, no impact for the company. Beloved, how much greater an offense is it to our God for any believer to abdicate his role as a representative of Jesus Christ, as his ambassador, as a fellow worker with God to bring about this ministry? We must not receive the grace of God in vain. Has the grace of salvation transformed how you think and how you speak and how you live, including your witness for Jesus Christ in your day-to-day life? Are you a faithful servant of God in the parameters that He has given you to serve Him? A fellow worker with Him in the gospel? Philip Hughes writes in his commentary, quote, "For them to receive the grace of God in vain meant that their practice did not measure up to their profession as Christians, that their lives were so inconsistent and so as to constitute a denial of the logical implications of the gospel, namely and in particular that Christ died for them so that they might no longer live to themselves but to His glory." 5:15. End quote. In other words, this is why God saved us. We've been seeing this theme throughout chapter 5 and now into chapter 6. He saved us so that we can live for Him, so that we can serve Him, so that we will have new lives in Him. Beloved, don't live as if you care nothing for the grace of God granted to you as His child. So effective gospel ministry then requires that we work together with God for reconciliation. And it warns believers against receiving the grace of God in vain. Thirdly, gospel ministry is conducted with a sense of urgency. Look at verse 2. You might have guessed, this is why I asked to have the scripture reading this morning, Patrick, read Isaiah 49, because this is where this verse is taken from. Verse 2 says, "For He says," that would be God, "God says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." People must recognize the acceptable time for salvation, which, as in Luke 4:19, is that welcome time of God's favor, when God's ready to dispense salvation. People need to respond and not put this off. It's an urgent matter. Philip Hughes writes, again, "The gospel era is a season acceptable to God because it is the day of salvation appointed by Him. The acceptability of this time is dependent not on the uncertainties of human nature, but on the firm decree and gracious activity of Almighty God." The reason Paul urges them then not to receive the grace of God in vain is because this favorable time is upon them. The opportune time for salvation is now. That is, the grace of God for salvation is what makes possible this acceptable time. And the time is now. Their lives need to demonstrate they are living aware of this time. It's a season following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and goes until He returns. We are living in that time, what we call the church age. Salvation is offered to man. As one commentator has observed, the sun has not set in this the day of salvation. The sun isn't set yet. Beloved, until people close their eyes in death, the sun is not set, and the opportune time is now. But the emphasis here is don't miss it. Don't put it off. Paul cites Isaiah 49, verse 8. "It was a prediction regarding the servant of the Lord," probably a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ there, "the servant of Yahweh. And there is a prediction given to him that he would not only raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore Israel in answer to prayer, but he would also be a light of the nations, so that God's salvation would reach the end of the earth." Isaiah 49, verse 6. It's a promise to, in the bigger picture of Isaiah, to restore Jacob and Israel and Judah and so forth to the promised land after the Babylonian captivity. But Paul takes it and he zeroes in on verse 8. And verse 8 makes it clear that there would be a favorable time and a day of salvation. And Paul applies it to the Corinthians. And he declares, that time is now. That day is today, right now. Corinthians, don't miss it. Listen. In fact, notice how he says this. Look at what he says at the end of the verse. He says twice, behold now. Behold now. Another commentator writes, listen now. There's urgency here. It's intended to grab their attention, to highlight the present state of this time. Now is the time. The now of the new creation. The now of reconciliation. The now time between the death and resurrection of Christ and His future return. There will come a day, beloved, when it is too late. God's favor will no longer be available. Salvation will no longer be available. But now is the time. It's interesting here. The second use of acceptable, you see that? The second use of acceptable when Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. It's a different word there. It's an intensified form of the first. It could be translated well accepted. Now is the well accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There needs to be an urgency in encouraging people to respond positively to the gospel. Salvation is now offered to them. Now, we know that the Corinthians as a whole, as a church, had responded. Some of them perhaps had not. Perhaps Paul is addressing some of those who had not responded. But nonetheless, they needed to recognize that this was the ministry of Paul. This is what was being carried out. The time was now. The salvation was being offered now. And he goes on in the following verses to delineate what a servant of God goes through, what the gospel ministry requires. And so this is really a universal appeal, in a sense, to unbelievers to recognize this favorable time, to act now. Again, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you've never had your sins forgiven, and you don't have that assurance that, yes, your sins are forgiven, you have eternal life, and you're going to heaven when you die. And the Bible says, today is the day. Now is the acceptable time. Sadly, far too many people are indifferent to the dire spiritual state of their soul. Jonathan Edwards is quoted in his classic sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I gave you this quote on your note page if you want to follow along. He wrote this, the observation from the words that I would now insist upon is this. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean His sovereign pleasure, His arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty, any more than if nothing else but God's mere will, and in the least degree, or in any respect whatsoever, any hand in the preservation of wicked men one moment. It's all about God's will. And the point of his sermon was to say, people, believe on Christ now before God lets you go to hell. Today is the day of salvation. Yet despite this perilous state of the unbeliever, most of them give very little or no thought about their eternal destiny, their need for salvation. J.C. Ryle writes about the characteristics of young men in his classic little book, Thoughts for Young Men. And one of the qualities that he identifies of young men is a disregard for their soul. They don't take time to care for their soul. I'm 15, I'm 18, I'm 20, I'm 22. I'm not going to die. I got a long time. I'll wait till I'm an old man. And yet, tragically, how many youth die prematurely? Before their time, so to speak. It's tragic. And yet, as precarious as that is for young men, how much more is that for someone who becomes an older man in his 40s and 50s and 70s and still has that same attitude? No care for his soul. Beloved, that is tragic. And yet, the perilous state of the unbelievers, they are at any moment could be thrust into hell. The urgency of salvation is great, but too often it goes unmatched by the response of the sinner. Instead, they believe a plethora of lies. Most think they are good enough to be saved, or that God will never judge them in hell? How many people have you talked to that think that their good works are going to outweigh their bad and they're going to make it? Kind of like some sort of a good works approach to heaven. Salvation to them is something they will take or they'll leave. They'll try to take it based on their own terms rather than recognizing it as a precious possession to take hold of. Remember how Paul dealt with some of the governmental leaders? In one case, he sent them off. He said, hey, it's interesting, but I don't want anything anymore right now. In Acts 17, when he was before the Areopagus, some of them snickered and sneered, and some of them were interested. But it's striking to me. Read the end of Acts 17. They were interested. They thought, we will hear you again. And then the third response, some of them believed. How many of those who said, we will hear you again, are in hell today? Because they put it off. And they said, oh, we'll hear you again. But then they never did. Paul left. Beloved, we must impress upon people the sense of urgency. Respond to the gospel while the time is still acceptable. When God's favor is still there and He is still dispensing salvation to all who will believe. This brings us into a fourth characteristic. It's also crucial to effective gospel ministry. And really it has two parts that I want to look at. And it's going to be much longer because there's more verses involved here. Two parts, it involves both the reputation of the ministry and the commitment of its servants. Number four is that gospel ministry demands the utmost integrity and devotion from its servants. Paul begins in verse 3 with another list of those ministry dangers and challenges that he experienced. They actually begin in verse 4, but it's kind of introduced here in verse 3. Remember, there was an abbreviated list. If you want to go back and look at chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, there was an abbreviated list there. There was an even more comprehensive list he gives in chapter 11. There's a little more in chapter 12. But as with those other lists, this one also highlights the total devotion required of God's servants. And of course, Paul is the preeminent example of someone who gave everything and suffered seemingly everything for the sake of Christ. Most of us will not come anywhere near to the kind of suffering and going through the things Paul went through. But beloved, I ask you where you're at. Do you give your all to Christ now? Or do you hold back? The first part of this characteristic is that God's servants must not give offense lest the ministry be discredited. Verse 3. And then also, the second part is God's servants must be fully devoted to the ministry. They must be fully devoted. How can you go through the things Paul went through, or even an eighth of the things he went through, without being fully devoted? The integrity needed so that God's servants will not give an offense is mentioned in verse 3. He says they're giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. Two important words to look at there, the word offense and the word discredited. First of all, God's servants must not give offense. They must not give offense. The phrase translated giving no cause for offense, it literally means to have a person strike their foot against something so as to stumble. Kind of like if I start coming down the stairs and go, whoop, right? Which would be really a mess, and I'm glad I haven't done that yet. But that would cause me to stumble, right? This is an offense. It caused me to stumble. That's the idea. You get that. Metaphorically, it suggests he did not want to put an obstacle in someone's way. And notice the negative is emphasized. No offense at all, you could translate it. Absolutely no offense in anything. This is how Paul ensured that the ministry would not be discredited. That's an interesting word. The word means to find fault with or to criticize. It's only used here and in chapter 8, verse 20, if you want another reference to jot down. In the New Testament, here in chapter 8, verse 20, and it comes from the Greek name Momos. Momos. Some say he was a god. One commentator just says he was a figure in Greek literature, not in mythology, but just a real figure in Greek literature that personified fault-finding and ridicule. Momos. He was a mocker. He was known for these things. The picture of him has him removing or lifting up a mask. He was a mocker. And so this word implies ridicule and blame leading to shame. Paul did not want the gospel, the ministry, to be ridiculed, to be discredited. Verse 3 then continues the thought from verse 1. Paul works together with God as a fellow worker, and as he does so, he's careful not to offend anyone in anything. Verse 2 is observed mostly by commentators as a sort of parenthesis, and our translations kind of indicate that. But we see this concern of Paul often in his letters. He is concerned. He doesn't want to give an offense. 1 Corinthians 10, 32-33, he exhorted them, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved." 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." We looked at that passage. The weaker brother. He also writes to the Romans, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." If I'm walking through here at night, I don't want Alec to come up and go, and then I trip. I don't want a stumbling block in my way. But we do that to each other as Christians. We do that sometimes as Christians. And we put stumbling blocks, metaphorically speaking, in each other's way. And we cause an offense. We cause someone to trip. Verse 21 of Romans 14 says, "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." Now in the context here, this may refer to inhibiting again the ministry of reconciliation, his ministry among the Corinthians. But on a wider front, I think it's safe to apply this to anything. Any kind of unchristian words or behavior. Let me ask you this. Are you ever concerned with your Christian testimony that it not offend others? And how you speak to your boss or your fellow employees. Are you thinking about your Christian testimony that you not offend others? Or how you greet your neighbors or workers who come to your home? Do you treat them with respect and appreciation, or like, I'm not dirt and, you know, or share, I got to pay them anyways. Do their job. How about the way you act around non-Christian family or any other number of areas? Maybe you heard the news story that happened a couple months ago of the pastor who went in to have lunch or dinner, whatever, at a restaurant with a party of eight. But when he got the check and the 18% gratuity was automatically added on there, which restaurants do if you have a big party like that, he, instead of paying the bill and appreciating and telling the waitress, "Thank you," decided he would write a little note. And so he wrote on the receipt, "I give God 10%, why do you get 18?" And he crossed off the 18% and just put the amount of actual food. I mean, that is offensive in my mind. That's offending people. Paul knew that offending people with anything but the gospel itself would bring unnecessary criticism on the ministry. And he didn't want to do that. And he doesn't elaborate on this, so we're guessing a little bit here. We don't know if he's only talking about the ministry of reconciliation. Well, he's obviously talking about that. But when he says here that the ministry will not be discredited, that he gives no offense or cause for offense, what he's talking about with that cause for offense is not explicit. But it seems to me that we know the kinds of sins that men are prone to do, that can be especially offensive, in particular when it's done by a pastor or an elder. The more obvious ones are such things as ministers who are personally or publicly immoral, or swindlers, who pilfer from the church treasury, who lie to the congregation. Those are kind of obvious offenses that servants of God have done. To these those who manipulate and lord over the flock for selfish gain, or who develop a poor reputation with those in the community, who maybe even land in prison on embezzlement charges, those give an offense. They bring shame on the ministry. Less obvious sins might include a disregard for the needs of the flock, laziness in the study, a critical spirit or harsh words, poor people skills. It was interesting, the latest edition of the Voice magazine put out by the IFCA, the whole edition is about the pastor and people skills. Why? Because too many of us pastors and elders don't have very good people skills. We're too harsh. We're too critical. We're too judgmental. Or we're too lazy. Or we're not coming through. Or we're not following up. Or whatever the case is. So the magazine highlights and, you know, addresses some of these things. We may presume that any of these things, and a host of others, failing to acknowledge people, as someone walks by you, failing to acknowledge them, tardiness, lack of sincerity or concern, all those things and many others are causes for offense and can bring shame on the ministry. And yet, while the servants of God should live so as not to cause an offense, the gospel is offensive, is it not? Is it not? It's offensive. Sinful people who you confront with their true spiritual condition before God will oftentimes be offended, even if you do it in love and concern. I've shared the gospel on more than one occasion, only to find out later that the person or those who they loved, okay, other people that they told about, were absolutely appalled that I would be so direct, so offended that I would say the things that I said, simply communicating them the gospel in love. Some of you have had the same experience. In fact, raise your hand. Have you ever had that experience? Raise your hand. Many of you, right? Because you know what it's like. You go to this person and you in love tell them the gospel and you tell them you need to believe on Christ. Man, believe the Lord. And you walk away going, man, God, I gave the message. And then later you find out they're talking behind your back and they're saying stuff. They get offended. Taking a stand for righteousness and truth might also be a cause for offense. As with disassociating yourself from certain activities or certain people. Church discipline will cause offense to the one who's in sin. But we still carry it out. We still need to follow through with it. Those offenses are unavoidable when they're thrust upon God's servant. Just look again at the life of Daniel and Jeremiah and Peter and Paul and, of course, the Lord Jesus. People do get offended. But Paul was so conscious that he didn't cause any offense or cause some reason to stumble over his own ministry, his own personal life. And in contrast to that, to discrediting the ministry, he says in verse 4, God's servants must in everything commend themselves as servants of God. And the commending really goes with the servants of God. It's as servants of God commending ourselves would be probably a better way to translate that. And then he goes on to give this in much endurance and then shows what he needed to endure through. He gives 9 areas of suffering with the preposition in this, in that, in this, in that. And then 8 more areas of virtue with the preposition of in or by. Depends on your translation. And then again, 10 experiential contrasts. And so we read all that, and it's a grocery list. It's a grocery list of what he had to endure as a devoted servant of the gospel. Every circumstance of the ministry is what he's saying there. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Beloved, I ask you this morning, do you consider yourself a servant of God? If you're a Christian, you should want to be a servant of God. And as a Christian, this should characterize your life. A recognition that you are a fellow worker with God. Warning against receiving God's grace in vain. Recognizing the urgency of the gospel. It's not something to put off. And understanding that it demands your utmost integrity, that you not give offense. We'll look next time at this radical devotion of its servants. Again, verses 4 on to the end. And then Paul's pleading with them to open up with him, to be more transparent with him as he was with them. This is what is involved in the ministry. This is why the ministry can be so difficult. This is why it can cause pastors to lose sleep at night and stay up at night. But this is what's required. And we need to understand this with regard to these characteristics of the ministry so we understand the kind of devotion that is required. Because while maybe the pastor or the elders are the first ones we're looking to be these men, every one of us should be faithful to serve our Lord as long as He gives us breath on this earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and what we learn in it, and we ask you to help us as we continue to study it to become more and more faithful servants of God. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, what we learn here, and we pray that, God, you would help us to be devoted to the things you're devoted to. So often we get off track and we become caught up with our own plans, our own ideas, our own busyness. God, help us be devoted to the things you are devoted to, which is, number one, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, your precious Son. We ask for your help to do this and pray it in his name. Amen.